And we're just going to have a period of question and answer. If anyone has anything that you would like to ask, you're welcome. And I hope you do have something, because I was meaning to print out some questions that came through the website, but my printer wouldn't work, and I didn't have the time to write them down. So if you have anything, please feel free to ask, and also on Pal Talk. You're welcome to ask anything. It's amazing that sometimes I hear things. You know, people are saying things, but we've had this available for many years now, and it's open for anyone here or on Pal Talk to ask a question, to make a comment. We're not trying to hide anywhere. We're not trying to avoid anything. We're right here for this purpose. One is to give you a check on what's being taught, that if you hear something that you don't agree with, you can bring it up. And another is to answer, you know, everyday questions or anything like that. By the way, another change we will be making is after the study, that's it. We're not going to have the question and answer for the individual teacher. That's not going to happen. If a person has a question for whoever was teaching, go up to them afterwards and you can ask. We're going to have this time of Q&A more frequently. So, you know, here's a good place to ask questions in front of everybody if you like. But as far as in the future, the teacher will just finish and that'll be it. Yes. Yeah, if you could, please come up here, because people can hear you on Pal Talk.
Yeah, good morning, everybody. Concerning Revelation 9, we have learned in the past that verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 there, we have learned that the star that fall from heaven, at one point, Campion was teaching that this was Christ. And another time he says, no, it's not Christ. And now he's saying it's Christ. Also, we learn the teaching of the locusts that came out of the bottomless pit.
Right.
Were the false teachers, those and the churches that will still be teaching the false gospel and so forth. Now we are understanding that this is not so. This has to do with the true believers. What do you have to say, and what study have you done so far to, you know, show it's not so?
Yeah, I know what you're asking.
Okay.
And I've heard recently that Mr. Camping did begin to teach that the locusts are the true believers. And the reason that he's saying that is because he's been looking into the great judgment that will be on all the unsaved people on May 21 in 2011, the day of the rapture, when God takes his people out of the world. That's going to be the key that brings about the torment for all those left behind. And it's not something they're going to get over in a day. It's going to take 5 months, and then the torment will only end because it'll be the end of the world. So Mr. Camping has, you know, in following what he's been teaching, in other areas, like in Ezekiel 38 and 39, been seeing that how much a part of the judgment process of that 5 months the true believers are as they're raptured and taken out of the world. And so he's bringing that idea here to Revelation chapter 9, because this is one of the key passages that points out the torment of the 5 month period. I'm still looking at it due to the language that describes the locusts. For instance, in verse 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, And their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Now, that language is hard to find harmony or agreement with the idea that these are the believers, because the breastplate of iron, well, iron comes out of the earth, or especially the language of tails. The false prophet is likened to one that has tails, and so all these things. Or many of them that we're reading about these locusts, as we search the Bible and compare Scripture with Scripture, they seem to point to false prophets. And yet, you know, there are cases where in the Bible God speaks of certain things. In other places, we know definitely what they mean. But, however, in a particular passage, they don't mean that. For instance, go to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. And look at verse 5, where it says, "And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, that is, his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." Now, two key things here: midnight and the door is shut. What would we immediately tie that into? The end, like the 10 virgins, they heard a cry at midnight. Then, while the 5 foolish went to buy, the bridegroom came, and the 5 wise virgins went in, and the door was shut. And that's May 21, 2011. Well, here, in this little account that Jesus is giving, which has to do, if you look at the next verses, ask, and it shall be given you. And then in verse 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? And God is saying that because of verse 13, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So in the context, It can't be May 21. It can't be tied into Judgment Day, as the language of midnight points to, because he's saying he will rise and give bread due to someone's persistence. And that's what God teaches us about prayer. Keep praying. Keep coming. Don't give up. And so the elements in this little passage, we would say, point to Judgment Day, when the door of salvation is closed forever, but it can't fit. And we have to allow it to say what it's saying, and God is teaching us something else about, not quitting, not fainting when it comes to prayer, but continually going. So there's an example where God uses words that elsewhere are used to teach Judgment Day and no more salvation. And so that's possible in the Bible. That's why we don't just compare Scripture with Scripture. That's one part of our method, a very important part, but also the conclusion must harmonize. And if we were to compare Scripture with Scripture with Luke 11, we would come to a conclusion that it's referring to Judgment Day. But that conclusion would be wrong because it didn't harmonize. And so we have to approach Revelation 9 with an open mind. Maybe the Lord is doing something similar. He's teaching some truths that are very important. And even though when we check out some of those words like scorpion and things like that, it does point to false prophets. We have to look at it again and carefully. Yes, Robin.
Isaiah 9:15
says, "The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail." Right. Those are the kind of verses that we search, because the word tails in Revelation 9, and it leads the false prophets when you do that. But, you know, what I was just saying is that it's not always the case, and that's God's prerogative. He wrote the Bible, and he is the one who determines the meaning of every passage. That's why it's not wise for us to take a word and to search out that word and come up with a spiritual meaning and then try to apply it to every single place we find it. We can't do that. We have to check the context in every place. And if that agrees, then yes, okay, then it would be a false prophet. Okay, Fred. Okay, thank you.
Just one thing, you were commenting earlier about no question and answers or questions or comments after each study. What was the purpose for wanting to illuminate that?
Well, the purpose is to gain more control over what is being taught, that we can be sure we're being faithful. I think we made some mistakes over the years in what we've been doing here, because we broadcast everything. And if you look at, say, Alameda Fellowship, if you go on their website, they just give you the teaching. They don't give you all what happened, you know, who gets up there and announcements or any of that. They just give you Mr. Right. Camping study and the next person's study.
Yeah, I understand.
And so
that's
what we're going to do.
And the only reason I liked it is that having questions or comments is that if there were some kind of error in their teachings, it can nip it at the bud right away.
Yeah.
You know, and I agree. I mean, I think the question and answers are good. And as long as it's with the study, you know, keep the time short, but keep it focused on the study. If there was some error that, or perhaps add to the teaching a little bit, I think that would be very fruitful. We don't need to go into another subject and take more time up. I mean, that then can be addressed at other open forums, like you were saying earlier. But I always liked the idea, and I thought it was very healthy, to have a question and answer right after the study. Other brothers can hear it, and, you know,
yeah, I know, and
correct,
and it
something
does have some benefits. I'm not saying it doesn't. It's
but the idea of wanting control,
you or anybody could still ask the question, or make your comment. The only thing is, it just wouldn't be on Pal Talk, and it wouldn't be before everyone in the group. We were thinking about some things that we would like to do and change, and one thing is that, someone prepares a study, for instance. Mm-hmm. They prepare a study, and they were diligent in that. But then when you're asked the question, you're unprepared for it. And so you can give an answer that may be not completely correct because you weren't fully prepared. Right. And so we want to guard against that.
Right. That's where we would want to say, well, I'm not qualified to answer that question.
Right.
But I think it's something to still consider, perhaps, you know, questions, comments, corrections on the study. I've always enjoyed hearing that additional time, even though there was a study before that. Perhaps they, it nips. You know, we don't want the error to get out there. You know, and fall on people's hearts. Perhaps bring it to their attention. Well, maybe there needed to be a little correction. So it's something to think about.
Well, I appreciate your comments, Fred. We'll consider them and.
I gave you a Does God Love You track. I just wanted all of us to consider these statements here. I've been thinking about them lately. Question two, part A, where it says, by God's standard of righteousness, even the most moral person is looked upon by God as a desperate sinner on his way to hell. The Bible teaches that no one is good enough in himself to go to heaven. On the contrary, we are all sinners, and we are all guilty before God. So what do you think about those statements?
Well, let me read it because I'll get a hold. Let me read the question first. But I am not wicked. This is a person who's being handed the track, and this is their response. But I am not wicked. I am a decent, moral person. Surely the good I have done in my life far outweighs whatever bad I have done. How can these verses apply to me? Now, that's a good representation of many people, because people know they're not perfect, but they normally say, you know, I'm not that bad. And that's why the Bible says a faithful man, who can you find? And then it's in the context of those that would admit they're not good.
Right. I agree. I totally agree.
Well, let me read what you just read. The answer, by God's standard of righteousness, even the most moral person is looked upon by God as a desperate sinner on his way to hell. Is this the up-to-date track?
I think all the tracks have these statements in them.
From 6309, okay. The Bible teaches that no one is good enough in himself to go to heaven. On the contrary, we are all sinners and we are all guilty before God. And then the verses are given, Romans 3, 10 and 11. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Proverbs 14, 12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I think it's very good.
Yeah, I guess my question is here, okay, in light of our new teaching and understanding from Christ being slain from the foundation of the world, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I think we're having a deeper understanding of what God means when he says orphans and fatherless and widows. I think we're all beginning to understand that a little bit more depth. And so where it says, by God's standard of righteousness, this is one of them, even the most moral person is looked upon by God as a desperate sinner on his way to hell. I guess that's my question. Is that really a true statement? Or even down further, where it says, on the contrary, we are all sinners and we are all guilty before God. I think the Bible does tell us
that in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just read a couple of verses.
Here's my question. Did God go and create the world, create Adam and Eve, and they sinned and rebelled? And then were we all guilty at that point?
Let me read from Ephesians 2. In verse 2, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, and that's all of us, saved or unsaved, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So, on one hand, yes, Christ paid for the sins of his elect people, and they're guaranteed to become saved. Before the foundation of the world. But we're born in this world, and we're born and conceived in sin. We have our sins, which bring us under the wrath of God. And from there, we must hear the gospel the Lord sends to save us and redeem us, is the language of Galatians 4.
Redeem our souls. I agree with that totally. Question is, again, if our sins were paid for before the foundation of the world, God has turned from his wrath. He's turned from his fierce anger towards his elect. Sins were paid for. We're at peace with God. So he goes on to create the world. And so God doesn't just look down along out in the world and see we're all guilty before God. That's impossible. Because God, he sees orphans and widows and fatherless out there whose sins were paid for. The unsaved non-elect, sure, they're guilty before God. But we were all guilty before God, I would say, before payment for sin was made. Yes, that's true.
Well, and what you're saying is true as far as God looks at his elect people. He does call us orphans or widows or strangers. He identifies as that his people as that. But at the same time, he says in Isaiah 54, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee." So when we're reading that we're under the wrath of God, that's that small moment. Whatever length of time it is in this life that we're not yet saved, God could be drawing
us. I used to think those verses taught that, but I think they're speaking about Christ redeeming us and so on. But where it says back in Ephesians 2:3, we're all by nature children of wrath, again, even that conclusion would have to be looked at under the light of other verses. Again, if Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, but to be under God's wrath is not to have our sins paid for.
Well,
you know? And if that curse was taken away, God has his love on his elect, and we're at peace with God.
I threw that out there just for us all
to think about.
I don't see a problem with what this track is saying, because temporarily, a small moment, we are under the wrath of God.
Yeah, see, I don't believe is talking about that anymore. I used to think that too, but I think it's speaking about that.
You asked me what I thought.
Yeah, no, I appreciate that, but with that small moment, have I forsaken thee? I'm wondering, is that speaking of Christ, who for that small moment has forsaken us?
Something,
you see?
It's something, you know, we are living at a time when the Lord is opening up much information. Yeah. And as far as information that was sealed up, and we know that would never affect any kind of moral law, but there are many things that God is opening up. So that's why I would check it out. And I appreciate your comments. But as far as I see right now, from what I know in the Bible, that all people, and it said that in Ephesians 2, And in Isaiah 54, it was speaking of the elect, from what I see there.
Yeah.
And it's telling us that for a short period of time, and it might be someone's whole life, like the thief on a cross, that God has forsaken them, they're under his wrath. But then, since they are elect, he must redeem them. He's promised and he has... Declared he will save his people, so it will happen, but for a short period they are like the rest of the people of the world, just like anybody else in that sense, that they're not saved.
All right. Thank you, Chris.
Okay. Thanks, Fred. Anyone else? Yes, Bob.
Hello. From Pal Talk, we got a question. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed in a moment, and no hands stayed on her. Are we to rethink our idea of the 5 months of torment because the waters in Noah's flood rose so greatly and so fast it would be nearly impossible for man to survive even one day in such destruction?
Well, see, God tells us in Revelation 9, the 5 months will be a time of torment. And in the book of Genesis, if we go back to chapter 7, which since the 150 days is used there, and that's 5 months of the calendar that Noah was using, or that God was using Noah, we find that the emphasis on the 5 month period after the door was shut. After the door was shut, because it was on the 17th day of Noah's second month, the door was shut. And then God, in the last several verses of chapter 7, speaks of 5 months, like in verse 24, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days, which is exactly what we're expecting on May 21, Judgment Day, and then God's wrath, will torment for the people of the world, will prevail for 5 months until October 21. And it's almost like a perfect connection, because May 21 is exactly 7,000 years from the flood, and in the Hebrew or biblical calendar, it's the 17th day of the second month. And then 5 months follow, just as we find with the flood. But God is making a different emphasis on the 5 months. Three times in the Bible he uses 5 months, or twice in Revelation 9, so it's four times, but in three instances. Revelation 9, the emphasis is torment. Genesis 7, the emphasis is on the waters prevailing. In verse 18, the waters prevailed. Verse 19, and the waters prevailed exceedingly. And verse 24, the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Because the waters are representative of the Word of God. It tells us that in Peter, that those in the ark were saved by the water because it lifted them up. And that's a picture of the rapture. They were going up. God's Word lifted His people up and at the same time suppressed greatly all the people of the world, all those that had the breath of life. They were being compacted, actually. They were being pushed so far down and fossilized, many of the creatures, because of the waters. So that's what God is looking at here with the reference to the five-month period. His word is victorious. He's warned everyone for years. May 21, May 21. See you on May 22nd. Like all the other 100 prophecies of the end of the world. And all the mocking, all the attacks upon family radio, upon believers, individuals, but who do they represent? The Lord Jesus Christ. We are His ambassadors. We are His messengers. We come with a message from the Bible, which is the Word of God. And they are mocking the Word of God. Ultimately, they're mocking God Himself because He perfectly identifies Himself with His Word. And now God is saying the five-month period, His Word, the Bible, is proved true and faithful. And God is getting Him glory. His Word is being exalted and lifted up. It is prevailing. Now that's the emphasis of Genesis 7 in the 5 months. And then we have Elizabeth's 5 months in the Gospel of Luke after she was pregnant. She hid herself for 5 months. And that doesn't seem to tie in at all until we realize that language of hiding herself. If we go to Isaiah 25. But before there, let me read the verse in Luke chapter 1 and verse 24. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. So there's 5 months. Elizabeth is hiding herself. That means nothing. It's just a woman who was barren all her life, and then she's suddenly pregnant. And God is just giving us a little information about her pregnancy. And He's just happened to mention 5 months. Well, we know that's not how God wrote the Bible. Every word is extremely important and relates to the whole Bible. And it's not a coincidence that there's 5 months of torment or the waters prevail for 5 months. God has a very good reason for saying Elizabeth hid herself for 5 months, saying, and it's written as though she was saying this the whole 5 month period, to take away my reproach among men. Are true believers reproached? Are we reproached for the gospel? Yeah, reproach, revile, same kind of thing. Look down upon. Just about all true believers. You know, Lazarus, that beggar, that filthy beggar with sores, is a good picture of God's people in this world. The world has no time for them, could care less about them. They're out of their minds. They're naive, gullible. Whatever their problem is, they use the Bible, religion, like a crutch to support themselves to get through the things of this life. You know, it goes on and on. And yet God has a very good reason for identifying the 5 months with Elizabeth. It says in Isaiah 25:8, He will swallow up death in victory. Now that that's after the resurrection. We know that 1 Corinthians 15 quotes this verse. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord Jehovah will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke, now that's a Hebrew word that's translated as reproach in many places. The reproach of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for Jehovah has spoken it. And it's tied in with the resurrection. When God resurrects his people and raptures his people out of the world on May 21, the reproach is gone. It's removed, like Elizabeth was saying, as she was reproached historically because she was an old woman, barren, never had a child. Others could have, given little digs at her, little hints, coming over and talking about their 5, 6, 7 children. And poor Elizabeth, she never had a child. And so she was a reproach historically in that way, but God is using that to typify believers that are a reproach in the world. And for 5 months, God's people will be before the throne of the Lord in heaven, saying, our reproach is removed, because God's word is getting great glory on earth. Mankind now understands and realizes the Bible is true. No other religion talks about a resurrection that I'm aware of in the way the Bible does. So when people see it with their very eyes, then they're going to realize the Bible was true and faithful. And all that I heard, yes, that it was so. So in these three instances of mentioning the 5 months, God emphasizes a different thing. Torment in Revelation 9, prevailing, the waters prevailed, the word of God gaining victory in Genesis 7. And with Elizabeth, God's people having their reproach removed. And God also getting glory from that. Okay? Yes, Bob. This will be the last one.
Okay. First, is there an open forum tonight?
Yeah.
Okay. Because there's another question here that we won't be able to get to. So if you can ask it tonight, that would be better. There's a follow-up to the previous one. And he states, were people tormented? It's kind of long, but were people tormented for 150 days, 5 months in Noah's flood? Can you compare the 5 months of destruction in Noah's flood to judgment days, 5 months? I find it hard to consider mankind lasting for 5 months in Noah's flood, and also 5 months on 5/21. Are we still looking for people to be tormented based on Revelation 9:5?
Well, yeah, it's true that people didn't live for the 5 months, 150 days. That's not what God is emphasizing. In that account, he's talking about his word, the waters. Let me go to just to show that in 1 Peter 3, It says in verse 20. Well, let me start in verse 19. By which also he, that's referring to Christ, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11 tells us that that Christ, or the Spirit of God, preached through the prophets. It says in 1 Peter 1, 11, searching what? I have to back up there too. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. So Christ's Spirit was in the prophets, and the prophets spoke by His Spirit. And that's why it says in 1 Peter 3, by which also he, Christ, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. That's unsaved people in their spiritual prison, which sometime, better translate aforetime, were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing. Now this says Jesus preached to the spirits, and we read elsewhere Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a prophet. The Spirit of God preached through him. And it continues, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Because the washing away of sin, baptism pointed to that which is being saved by the word of God. The waters of the flood, the water, it says, saved those eight souls. And that's the word associated with salvation, because they were lifted up. And God is saying it's a figure. It's a figure pointing to the word of God. And the word of God also put down. Now, God says in some places of the humble, the one who takes a low seat, he will exalt. The one who takes the high seat, that is, who takes salvation to themselves, he will put down. He will bring them low. And that's what happened with the flood. And it's a picture of salvation. So we don't have to take everything that historically happened and try to apply it to the 5 months that will come May 21 and after. Just like, how would Elizabeth's 5 months of pregnancy relate to that? But we take the teaching that God is giving us regarding the 5 months, and it doesn't have to work out historically in the same way. A great many people will die on the first day with the earthquakes that will be everywhere, and many people will die every day thereafter. But people will probably be alive right up until the very last day that God destroys the earth and universe with fire. All right, let's stop here and take like a 10-minute break. But let's close first with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for your grace in forewarning us and giving us advance information. We thank you that we're coming to the end of another year, and you have been with us throughout, and you promise never to leave nor forsake your people. And Father, we pray that you would continue to help us in all ways and guide us unto the very end, and that you will be our guide even unto death. And we ask that you would bless your word as we read from it today and in the days to come. And we thank you for it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.